this evening, I wanted to take this time together tonight to focus a bit on really just, like it's titled in your outlines there, meditations on recent events. It is my habit and my joy and my conviction when it comes to the regular preaching and teaching here to methodically go through a book, a section or a series, because I believe that it is important for us to look at all of God's Word, and that there are many places and many passages that were we not to do that or have that as the methodology, we would not be benefited by learning from some of those texts. I can think of some in 1 Corinthians or even in the Gospel of Luke that come to mind that I would have not picked on a board of verses I would go through on a Sunday morning. But there is a time and appropriate place for other kinds of topical or isolated messages, devotions that come from a place of wanting to speak into the unique circumstances and the time in which we live. It was on Sunday when I believe Joan shared a prayer request for there was a lot going on in Israel. And I think I learned on Saturday there was something. Didn't know a whole lot of details, but I must admit, when Sunday night to Monday, when I began to at least learn a little bit, I was captivated and horrified and just transfixed on, I think, some of the curtain torn back on the brutality and the evil that we have in our world. I went to Northwestern College. That's not a combination to brutality and wickedness in the world. I went to Northwestern College, and one of the things at the time that was talked about was Northwestern College was a bubble, a Christian bubble. It was a campus of everyone on there had a profession of faith. Not that everyone was a believer, but everyone has a profession of faith, and they stated and adhered to conduct of morality. And it was a relatively safe place, a place where you had a pretty good opportunity of meeting other people who had shared, not just shared values, but a shared faith. And it was a unique pocket in the larger Twin Cities area. Some derided that, and speaking of the bubble of that place, as a negative. Well, it's not like the real world. We need to be in, you know, experience those things and be out in the world. And there's a place for, of course, needing to be in the world and to sharing the gospel in the world, interacting with those who are not confessing believers in Christ. There's a benefit to living in the bubble of kind of innocence and kind of security. And as you come out of that bubble, your eyes are open to the larger world of reality, unrighteousness, all kinds of things. I say that as an analogy to, I have lived my entire life in the Midwest. Not just in America, but in the Midwest. And I think while many of us may have different experiences of times, maybe living abroad for seasons or for months or whatever it might be, many of us don't have a category for looking at the world other than through our own window in the Midwest, in the United States. And so we tend to imagine and think of things through the lens of our own experience, and trying to understand the way in which life is for a majority of the population of the planet, is foreign to us. And so this kind of being reading and learning of all that has transpired, at least some of what's been transpired recently in Israel, was one of those kind of opening of the curtain and seeing just the horrendousness of brutal wickedness in the world. And one of the things that I was in my reading and in my listening, one of the comments was, this is the single worst, like that Saturday was the single worst day for ethnically Jewish people since the Holocaust. That's a pretty significant statement. Well over 1,000 women, children, men, babies, elderly killed in their homes, in their beds. Unspeakable wickednesses done upon all of them. I'm not going to speak of those details tonight. But they are things that are so foreign to the idea of the mind of someone who lives and operates in a Western civilized culture that is just utterly shocking. And so as I've been interacting with some of these things and interacting with others, and I've come across a lot of questions of others and thoughts and wonderings, and I want to deal with those a little bit tonight. Tonight's, it's not a really consistent thematic outline, but it's more of six questions and six issues, six things that I've been meditating on, praying about, that may or may not be on your minds or the minds of those around you. So just to begin this, open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Excuse me, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I'm going to read a very familiar text of Scripture here for us this evening, starting in verse 1. It says this: "There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, time to search and a time to give up as lost, time to keep and a time to throw away, time to tear apart and a time to sew together, time to be silent and a time to speak, time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace." Sometimes, very often, we have very little to say about the times in which we live and what time we're at, if it's a time for laughing or a time for weeping. But we are in a time when I think it's appropriate for us to consider the depth of the weeping caused because of the wickedness of men. And to do that, I want to set it in a perspective, a biblical context, to get us thinking about this type of, again, current context. To do that, I want to look back in history to Israel's judgment, really. If you remember, God brought the nation out of Egypt. After the time of Judges, the people wanted a king. They were given Saul, and then Saul was displaced for David. David then gave the kingdom to Solomon. And after Solomon, there was this rending of the nation into two, the southern nation of Judah and the northern nation of Israel. Judah existed longer and had kind of an ups and down, topsy-turvy, sometimes faithful leadership, sometimes not. The northern kingdom of Israel had a trajectory of wickedness and of fleeing from the Lord. Israel would be, speaking of the northern kingdom of Israel, would be judged and would be essentially taken out of the land because, as the Lord says in 2 Kings 17, this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and had walked in the customs of the nations which the Lord had driven them out. So Israel had a pattern of following after the customs and gods of the lands, and God had promised, if you do this, there will be judgments. And it came about, the fruition, fulfillment of that was for northern Israel, the kingdom of Assyria, which came in, decimated, and brought them out. But Israel wasn't, that wasn't the only event of their judgment. If you remember the prophets Elijah and Elisha, Elijah and Elisha were sent with mission to the kings of Israel. If you want to think about it, generally speaking, Elijah's ministry is in 1 Kings and Elisha's ministry is in 2 Kings. It's kind of a good way to, not a perfect division there, but that's kind of in there how it's broken up. After Elijah had his famous stand on Mount Carmel, and he flees from Jezebel, runs to the mountain in fear of Jezebel. And as he's there, he's fearing and he's telling the Lord, he's by himself. And the Lord then gives him a commission. This is in the time when the Lord speaks to him after the fire and after the earthquake. He says in 1 Kings chapter 19, he says, "Go," says this to Elijah, "return to your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So Elijah was to anoint three individuals in three different spheres as enacting judgment in the nation of Israel. Now, as a matter of fact, Elijah really only got to anointing Elisha before he was called up to heaven. Now, these three individuals, Jehu, Elisha, and Hazael, one is a prophet like Elijah himself, a follower of the one true God, mighty in the word of the Lord. The second was probably, when you think about like leaning towards Yahweh, the best of the worst kings of Israel, Jehu was. He didn't follow God. He worshipped in the manner of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So he was still an idolater, but he was the closest in his faithfulness to carrying out the commands of God. And he had partnership or common cause with Jehonadab, son of Rechab, who God says of him, There will always be a man of that line who will stand before him. But the third was a pagan king by the name of Hazael, king of Aram, a nation that was opposed to Israel. Now, when Elisha, his prophet, one of the things he does, he sends an emissary to anoint Jehu, the king of Israel. And Jehu then goes and leaves, and that's when you have Joram, the son of Ahab, is shot and killed outside the walls. The king of Judah is caught up in that as well. And Jehu walks into Samaria, sees Jezebel out the window, and says, "Who's for me?" And they throw Jezebel out the window. That's what happens there. And then he moves on to annihilate the house of Ahab, according to the word of the Lord. But before that happens, there's the king of Aram is wondering about what's going to happen. He's sick and he's not doing so well. So the king of Aram dispatches one of his generals. He dispatches him to go and inquire of the man of God as to what will happen. In 2 Kings chapter 8, Elisha came to Damascus. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was sick and was told him, saying, "The man of God has come here." The king said to Hazael, "Take a gift in your hand and go and meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Will I recover from this sickness?'" So Hazael went to meet him and took a gift in his hand, even every kind of good thing of Damascus, 40 camel's loads. And he came and stood before him and said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to you, saying, 'Will I recover from the sickness?'" Then Elisha said to him, "Go, say to him, 'You will surely recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die.'" He fixed his gaze steadily on him until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" Then he answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire. Their young men you will kill with the sword. Their little ones you will dash in pieces. And their women with child you will rip up." One of the judgments upon Northern Kingdom was this anointing of this foreign king who would do these things that made the man of God weep in considering. These unspeakable, horrendous acts of killing the young men dashing little ones to pieces and ripping up women with children made the man of God weep. A people, a nation that was against the Lord, though when this would happen to those the people in that land, it was enough to cause the man of God to weep. This text and the response of the prophet has been part of my own experience in looking and learning and hearing of the events of this week. It is a terrible wickedness that this pagan king would do upon the innocence of Israel. It was a time for Elisha to weep. I think that is the experience of the prophet at the foreknowledge of what would be done is at least analogous to hearing and reading what has been done to innocents, and it ought to cause us to weep. And again, in our experience, in our corner of the world, we don't have that kind of general encountering with wickedness to this degree. But it's a time to weep and mourn, and it is a time to be reminded that those who do not honor God, particularly will do, have done unspeakable acts of wickedness, and it is appropriate for us to weep and mourn over wickedness enacted upon people because they're made in the image of God. So this text, again, I bring that primarily in 2 Kings because it reverberates and gives a place to go and along with Elisha weep. It's time to weep. It's time to weep over wickedness. It's time to weep over the things that have been done. So that's one thing. Trying to grapple with the gravity. Second question, the second thing that I've seen even pastors talk about, is this fulfilled prophecy that's going on over there? Speaking primarily about eschatology, and the simple answer, I think, is no. This is not a fulfillment, I believe, of any kind of eschatological specific prophecy of the final end days. However, that is not to say that this is unseen or unheard of in the going about, you know, of life up until the end. When we went through Revelation, there was all kinds of climactic judgments of God, and the killing of just huge swaths of humanity prior to the coming of Christ. When Jesus speaks about the end times, he speaks about the coming of Christ, the second coming, and the time leading up to that as birth pangs. One of the problems I think that happens in circles in churches that believe and teach what I believe and teach about the coming of Christ, which is that the church is taken out, and then there's 7 years of unique tribulation until the return of Christ. Some people think, well, there's wars, rumors of wars prior to the rapture, which I'm sure is true. But the birth pangs and wars, rumors of wars happen up until the coming of Christ. And so while, yes, we are to expect this to occur up until and through those times, those kinds of wars and rumors of wars, you'd ask me the thing that would be the signal of the end, it would be peace in the land. Daniel chapter 9, he speaks of the 70 weeks. Verse 26, he says, after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. In the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice. And he goes on to talk about the final week. Between those, even at the end, there'll be desolations determined. And then there's going to be this covenant, this time of peace. So I think the answer is, if someone is looking to use October 2023 on their eschatological bingo card, I would say you're doing it wrong. As a specific fulfilled prophecy. So no, it's not a eschatological coming of Christ type of timeline fulfillment, except in the sense that it is a general moving towards the continued world of sin and wickedness and destruction that will be until the very end. Because you remember, when Jesus speaks about the end, up until the end, people will be going about life as normal. Marrying, giving in marriage, and doing buying and selling, all these things, life will be as normal. And all life normal since the time of the fall has included strife and conflict and all those other things. There's no reason to think that will change. So the answer to number two is very just simply no. I don't believe so. Number three on there is the question I was asked, and I think it's important to talk about, why do people hate the Jews? What's the reason for that? The Bible itself speaks about the hatred of Amalek for Israel. And God pronounced that there would be war with Amalek and they would be wiped out. Haman wanted to destroy all the Jews in the book of Esther. Others throughout the different times in history, even up to the recent days of the 1920s, 30s, and 40s in Europe, where the Nazis were so infamously noted for their systematic final solution of trying to exterminate the Jews. It is no surprise then that if you watch news of the some of the rallies that have happened in the West in the past couple days, rallies for Hamas or Palestinian people, there have been swastika flags and swastika things because there is a common hatred for the Jews. The question is, why is that? Well, I would say, biblically speaking, from the very beginning, God promised to give the descendants of Abraham an everlasting possession in the land that Abraham sojourned. There is I believe that the descendants of Abraham have an everlasting possession that they will continue to reside in as long as this earth is in place. I say that, not there's not going to be times when they were taken out or put or back in. But I believe God made that covenant with the descendants of Abraham, Genesis 17. Verse 8, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, I will be their God. I believe it's an everlasting possession. Not to the spiritual children of Abraham, but to those who are of his descendants. Along with that, Revelation 12:4 speaks about kind of looking back at not eternity past, but ancient past, when Satan fell. It says he swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them into the earth, and the dragon, speaking of the devil, stood before the woman in Revelation 12:4 is Israel, the nation, who is about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. The devil has always been opposed to Israel because out of her would come the Messiah. And he couldn't stop him. He'd been defeated by him, but that hatred for the people of God, the unique people of God, the Jews, continues. Because if he can't stop the Messiah, then maybe if he can annihilate the Jews from the earth, then there would be this fulfillment of prophecy that wouldn't take place, so he could win. There's this hatred of the Jews because they have been God's people, because God established a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's interesting, for many years, there's been this kind of, if you play the Nazi card in any discussions with people, it ends a discussion because it's usually hyperbolic and, there's no coming back from that. And people in our day and age are so quick to say, well, what I would have done if I lived in the South during chattel slavery, if I lived in Europe in the 1920s and 30s, what I would have done with the Nazis. The question is, what do you say and do now in the clearly wicked times that we live in, where the same kinds of ethnic anti-Semitic hatred are present throughout the world? Do you, like so many, excuse and justify or partner with this hatred of Jewish people because they're Jews? Luther had a problem with individuals, and he wrongly then extrapolated that into kind of saying bad things about Jews in general. That's a terrible thing to do, a sinful thing to do. But so many today, as has been the case, whether it was in the 1930s and 40s and 20s or in Haman's day, find the unique scapegoat for their anger to be the Jewish people. That should not surprise us. So that's why. I mean, they were uniquely blessed because of God's graciousness. They have yet an inheritance to come in God's providence and promise. And the enemy hates the things that God is doing. So that's why. It's one reason. The next question comes that I've, again, these are just kind of connected because they're surrounding what's been going on. But the question then comes to, what about the blood of the innocent? Warfare that inadvertently kills innocents and children and old people the same as other kinds of actions where women and children and innocents are targeted? Well, the answer, I think, is no. A couple of things about this. First of all, speaking of innocents, speaking of children. That's been one of the really truly horrifying things, is seeing the wickedness upon the elderly, but upon children. Ezekiel 16, God speaks of the activities of Israel and Judah when they would do things and even sacrifice their own children in the fire to pagan gods. He says that they've done that to my children, he says. The destruction and murder of children is an offense that God, I think, takes personally. Children who are killed in the womb, outside of the womb, or otherwise, I think the Lord God says and speaks of them as his children, a place of unique compassion. And this week, I think, is no different. The innocent children butchered in their homes in the kibbutzes of Israel. Those are the Lord's children killed. Not that I can speak specially spiritually, seeing individual hearts and whatever else, but God cares for children, and they're his children. There's a unique wrath and wickedness associated with the butchery of children. Who target children. But when it comes to the question of equivocation, when if they're innocents, again, and I'm not minimizing the fact that innocents die in warfare. That's a terrible thing about warfare. Even when honorable men try to fight honorably, you can't control the chaos all the time in warfare. And so children, innocents, civilians, women, elderly have died in every conflict there's been. And so to deal with the question of when someone brings up, well, isn't, say, if there's some kind of response and children in warfare die because of the actions of a military, let's look back at 2 Samuel. Just for a quick moment. I believe it's 2 Samuel chapter 12. The context is David's the king. David has decided not to go out when kings go to war. David has an affair with Bathsheba. David impregnates Bathsheba because of their sinful fornication. David learns of this and says, what can I do to cover it up? Bring back her husband, one of my mighty men, one of the guys who's been with me for a long time. Bring him back here. Let him spend a couple nights with his wife so the child will seem to be his and little things will be okay. Uriah says, nope, I'm going to spend the night in the square sleeping under the stars, because how could I do that when my brothers in arms are sleeping away from their homes, away from their families, in the open? David tries repeatedly to get Uriah to cohabit with his wife in those few days. He does not, so he sends Uriah back with orders to Joab. And he tells Joab, make sure you put Uriah where he's going to be in trouble, and then pull back and let him die. And Joab does exactly what David says. And Uriah and others died. If you read the story, don't miss that part either. When David gave the orders, it wasn't just Uriah who died. There were other widows made that day because of David's wickedness. David covers it up. He thinks it's fine. The child is born. He's on his throne. Nathan comes. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 12, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished and grew up together with him and his children. He would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. A traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to him, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan then said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it's I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the swords of the son of Ammon. Who was guilty for Uriah's death? David was. He's the one who put him in front so that he would be killed by his enemies. Those who put others in front of them so they're killed in combat, who hide behind women and children, are guilty of the blood of those children. That's not the same as accidental, collateral, unfortunate, unanticipated, attempted to be avoided death. Very starkly, the intentional butchery of children in their cribs in a kibbutz in Israel is very different than a person hiding behind a crib with a grenade launcher, daring someone to shoot them. Very different. So someone tries to say, well, the blood of the innocent in Israel, those children who died and were murdered, it's no different than what'll happen if there's warfare in the streets. because children also die. Yes, children also die. And the blood is on the hands of the people hiding behind those children. Unless an individual tries to go out and kill children, yes, then the blood is on their hands. For everyone, man, woman, Jew, Greek, doesn't matter. There's no equivocation there. David was chastised and found guilty before God for the murder of Uriah because he did it with the sons of Ammon. So too will those be held guilty of the murder of children if they hide behind them to be killed by the bullets and rockets of their opponents. All of this, all of this that goes on, there is a problem with a lack of moral clarity. And this shouldn't, again, surprise us in the world that is so opposed to Christ. But we live in a world that is so, at least in the West, significantly and uniquely trying to put down the known revelation of God's creation, but also of the blessing of having the gospel clearly proclaimed for hundreds and hundreds of years in our languages, in our societies. But there is a blindness to moral clarity and truth. And rather than try to walk through exactly how that works, I want to give you an example of seeing how that can work even just in the minds of someone who knows the truth. How people can look at the same thing and come up with totally different understandings of things. To do that, turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Those who are walking and working from a biblical worldview, in the worldview of truth, come up with the same thing as someone who doesn't and come up with completely different understandings and completely different applications of that. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 starts this way. The words of the preacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises again, and he goes on. And this is just kind of futility, it's just over and over again. He uses verse 5, the rising and setting of the sun, as an example of the futility of life. Every day is the same. Well, if you remember Psalm 19, Psalm 19 speaks of the glory of God. The heavens declare, are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of its chamber. It rejoices as a straw man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Here, the rising and setting of the sun declares the glory of God. Whereas, if you look at it from point of futility, nothing ever changes. People can see the same world we look at, the same things we see, and they are unable to determine or unwilling to label evil for evil or good for good. Isaiah speaks to this regularly. Woe to those who drag iniquity with cords of falsehood and sin as with cart ropes. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. This blindness, this inability to, or unwillingness to call good, good, and evil, evil. Or those who see evil as good. In 2000, and I think it was 5, I forgot the exact date when this, some of these quotes were made. The leader of, a few of the leaders of Hamas, they said that one Mohammed Deif, I think his name is, speaking of the Israelis, today you are fighting, speaking to the Hamas people, he says the Israelis are fighting divine soldiers. Speaking of his own people, those Hamas says, we love death for Allah like they love life. We compete among ourselves for martyrdom like they flee from death. Another similar leader said, we love death like our enemies love life. Again, this is seeking to do all the wicked things so as to attain some kind of wicked martyrdom in battle is evil. And the horrendous activities that are justified in that act, in that warfare, are devastatingly terrifying from perspective of people who love life and love people. In the Proverbs chapter 8, speaking of personifying wisdom, verse 32, it says, now therefore, sons, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my ways. This is wisdom speaking. Not God, not the Holy Spirit, not the Son, but wisdom. In verse 36, it says, he who sins against me, speaking of wisdom, injures himself. And those who hate me love death. Well, we know that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Those who hate the wisdom of the Lord love death. And we see that sometimes in more plain, open, and terrible reality. So, what's the final thing that I have here? I'm not a geopolitical whiz. That's not my calling. That's not my knowledge. It's not my abilities. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is that the others would see Christ. That is not to say that governments have no reason or no ability to use a sword in the pursuit of justice. Romans 13 says very clearly, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Verse 3, for rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise for the same. For it is a minister of God for you to for your good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. There is a place and a proper place for the governments that God has in place to bring wrath on the one who practices evil. So while we are not to take vengeance, we are not to take it into our own hands, we are to know that there is a place, an appropriate place, for the imperfect justice to be carried out. carried out by human courts, human governments. And sometimes, as is the case in history, that has to happen in ways of military action. It's not wrong, necessarily, categorically. War can be wrong, absolutely. But it's not necessarily wrong. We have to remember, though, that even though the gospel is the answer, that the world will not and does not like or receive the gospel. As a matter of fact, because the world hated Christ, the world will largely reject and hate those who bring the gospel of Christ. Second Corinthians chapter 2, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma of death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. People are going to hear and respond differently, oftentimes with vile anger. But our prayer ought to be that whether the victim or the perpetrator, and anyone in between, that the Lord Jesus could and would save that sinner, because as Paul says, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Our hope, ultimately, is not hatred and desire to, you know, for the condemnation of the wicked. Their condemnation is not up to us, nor is their salvation, but we ought to pray that God would save and have mercy on them as he's had mercy on us. Just several meditations on recent events, and I hope it's been profitable. I trust it's been profitable. That in conversations and your own thoughts and conversation, whatever you are going through and have, that this will be beneficial. Closes in prayer. Lord God, I thank you for your word, that we can find guidance in times of horror, that we can weep with those who weep. We can understand why there might be a unique hatred for Jewish people, even in our day. How to grapple with the intentional and unintentional death of innocents. Help us to see clearly in this world of ambiguity and gray. And may our hope be in Christ. And may we seek to proclaim the gospel of Christ that saves only wicked people. In Christ's name.